So we have a mini series within a series starting today. Teach us to pray. Prayer is one of those things that as Christians we know we're supposed to do, and most Christians feel like we struggle with it. We don't know how we ought to do it, and people have had different views on prayer, some different ideas. In Bible times, there were people that had certain ideas about prayer, that if you pray real long prayers, that's better. If you use real sophisticated language, that's what you need to do. And the disciples were wondering from Jesus, well, teach us to pray. Let us know. And that's what we're going to be looking at the next 3 weeks in this kind of mini-series within a series dealing with this topic of prayer. And we're going to see that ultimately, yeah, it's about prayer, but it's about God and who He is. It's about our calling and how we're supposed to be related to Him. There's so many things I think that we're going to find out as we look at these teachings from the Word of God. But in our world, too, there are also a lot of wrong beliefs about prayer and some things that some people may seem like they're very much into prayer. You may have people on talk shows on TV that talk about their prayer life and seem spiritual, but what do people mean when they talk about prayer? Do we all mean the same thing? We might be using the same word, but in different ways. I saw this on Facebook a while back. Somebody posted this just saying, this seems like this is a little bit off, and they were correct on this. You know, Facebook can be a terrible place to learn your theology from oftentimes, but it can be helpful sometimes to see what our friends and neighbors and our world around us, some of the things that they think that to them, this sounds good. Let me bring this up and we'll work through this as we think about what is prayer really? So, a little meme I took offline and it says, do you pray? Let me read this. It says, I love this interpretation of prayer. What is a prayer? Prayer doesn't only happen when we kneel or put our hands together and focus and expect things from God, thinking positive and wishing good for others is a prayer. When you hug a friend, that's prayer. When you cook something to nourish family and friends, that's a prayer. When we send off our near and dear ones and say, drive safely or be safe, that's a prayer. When you are helping someone in need by giving your time and energy, you are praying. When you forgive someone, that's a prayer. Prayer is a vibration, a feeling, a thought. Prayer is the voice of love, friendship, genuine relationships. Prayer is an expression of your silent being. Keep praying always. And this is something that to many people, they would click like and share this and say, that sounds good. To them, that expresses what they think prayer is. It's not just, you know, kneeling and folding your hands. And there's some elements of truth in this. You don't necessarily have to have a certain posture. There can be other ways to be praying. But there's definitely things that we would say are off in this. There's other things. Some of these may be good things to be doing, but is that prayer? And we get to the end. This seems to have this view that, you know, prayer is basically, you know, any thoughts, wishful, sending people their positive energy. If you notice people saying that too online, I'm sending you positive energy. What is that? How are you transmitting this? You got some kind of Bluetooth hooked up to yourself, and how is this working out? But prayer is a vibration. You ever think of that? Is that what prayer is? Prayer is a vibration. So we're going to have prayer time, and we're going to just start vibrating here. My cat does that. Okay. Kitty cat does that. That's not praying. That's purring. That's different. Okay, so my cat's not praying for anyone. But this shows that there have always been ideas about prayer that can be off, sometimes in little ways, sometimes in big ways. Some people want to feel spiritual, and they feel that if they're doing these things, this is prayer. But what we're going to see from Jesus' teaching is, if we want to simplify it, prayer is talking to God. There's more to it than that, and we're listening, we're hearing from Him, but it's talking to God. We're having a communication with the Almighty. And in this passage, the disciples are asking Jesus, how do we pray? And we're going to see some instruction. We're going to see also, what do we pray for? Because sometimes, even those of us that we know what prayer is, are we praying for the things that God tells us these are things we should be praying for? Is our prayer life balanced in those ways? So we're looking at this section, and this is the Lord's Prayer as we're getting into this. So this is Luke chapter 11. There's the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. It's also recorded in Luke. And let's go ahead and read the first four verses together. We'll be talking about the first half of the Lord's Prayer this week and the second half next week. Now, Jesus was praying at a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. It's the word of the Lord for today. We'll be looking at this. It's been said that the Lord's Prayer takes less than 20 seconds to say out loud, but takes a lifetime to learn, to really learn. And the more that we look at this and think about it, the more we're going to get out of this. We're going to look at the first half this week, as I said. And the first half we're going to see is more of the vertical direction between us and God, praying about Him as Father, as hallowed be your name. And then next week, you'll focus on some of the petitions that are, you could describe as more horizontal, between us and others, our needs, daily bread, forgiveness, lead us not into temptation. So we'll talk about three parts of this morning, with this idea of when you pray, as Jesus says. And the first thing we're going to look at and notice from the first word of this is that when we pray, pray to the Lord, pray to God Almighty as your Father. Because that is how this prayer starts, what Jesus teaches us, to pray to Him as Father. Now, I need to stop right here because you might have noticed this already. You might be thinking, we read the Lord's Prayer in Luke, and you might be thinking, it didn't sound quite the way that you remembered it. Did anyone think that? Because sometimes if you've learned the Lord's Prayer, you may have learned it in a certain way, and there might be some things that could just be the difference of translations. You know, sometimes if you memorize it more in, let's say, King James Version, you know, different translations use your instead of these and thous, but we understand it's the same thing. They're just making the language a little more the way we speak these days, with less of the these and the thous. But there's other things that are different too. And maybe it hit you, and if you have the scripture, I hope you do have it open to you so you can take a look at this. You see, well, it starts by saying, Father, hallowed be your name. You might think, well, that's not what I remember. Doesn't it start our Father? Because isn't the prayer, sometimes it's called the Our Father. And here it's just Father. And wait, it's our Father which art in heaven. So what is going on here? Well, this is a good time to kind of talk about the differences between Matthew and Luke and some translation issues a little bit. And so let's compare this. If we think of the version that's given in the book of Matthew, it is a little bit different than the version that is recorded in the book of Luke. So let me bring this up on the screen. In Matthew, the Lord's Prayer is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, and you have the entire thing as it's listed here. This is in the English Standard Version. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, let's compare that to how it's written in Luke. We'll see there are a few differences. So Luke, as we're looking at it, starts Father. So the word Father is the same. It doesn't say our Father. It leaves out the in heaven. But we know we're still talking to the same person here. It says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. But then it leaves out, it skips right to give us each day our daily bread. It does say your kingdom come, but it does not have the words your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, there's some differences, some parts that are longer in Matthew. And we're going to see there's also a little bit of difference here. In Matthew, it says, forgive us our debts, whereas in Luke, it says, forgive us our sins. And this is something, this isn't a matter of the translation. There actually is a different word in the Greek original that one means our debts, things that are owed. And in Luke, it's the common word for sin that we have. So that is different. And then in Matthew, it says, as we have forgiven our debtors. And in Luke, it's as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And even in the original Greek, it is worded a little bit differently there as well. And then one other difference at the end, it does say, and lead us not into temptation. But in Luke, that's where it ends. Whereas in Matthew, it also has, but deliver us from evil. So how do we explain this? What's going on? Is there shenanigans going on here? Are they purposely taking out stuff because Luke is okay with us being delivered into evil? And so that's why he took that out. We think, well, no, of course not. And even all of the things that are missing in Luke, I think we'd say they're implied in there, even if they're not directly stated. And also, too, this is both, it's not a matter of, let's say, the English Standard Version having some kind of axe to grind against some of those phrases, because it's in the book of Matthew. So a few things to think about. Luke does include a little bit less. And one thing to realize, there's some possibilities here. And we'd recognize that, yeah, it's very possible that Jesus taught on prayer on more than one occasion. In Luke, it just says, one of the disciples asked him this question, and it records what Jesus taught him as far as prayer. And Jesus had at least a 3-year ministry, and prayer is an important thing, and good chance he didn't just preach on it once. So it could be that this time Jesus gave a simplified version of the Lord's Prayer. That is a possibility. He could have used different words on different occasions that basically mean the same thing. And that's why Luke and Matthew record different times. It's likely that Jesus did a lot of his teaching with the people in Aramaic, and that the gospel writers who were inspired by God to write down the words that we have in this book that are inspired, that are exactly the way the Lord wants them to be, they recorded it in Greek. They had translated it and maybe used some different words, and the Lord still guided that process. There can be times where we recognize that what Jesus may have said, that sometimes the gospel writers may have condensed it. They may have just boiled it down to the essence of things. These Luke and John and Matthew, they could be 20 times longer if they were trying to record everything that Jesus said, and they still wouldn't have enough room. So they had to make choices of what times do they kind of compact things a little bit without changing it or changing the meaning. So that's part of it, is that the reason that it's a little bit different in Luke is probably Luke recorded it differently. And so the authors of Scripture are trying to look and say, well, what did Luke originally write? And they're trying to give no more or no less. Now, another thing you might notice is if you have a different translation, though, let's say you have the King James, there might be a little bit more in the King James that kind of fills in some of the lines. And so you may say, well, what's going on here? And is it some of the new translations, you know, they have an axe to grind against some of these words? And I say, no, that wouldn't make sense either, because it's still in Matthew and it's taught all over the place. And why would anyone, purposely, you know, take those out? But what's going on is that when the King James was translated, 1611, you know, they didn't have computer files. They didn't have the ability to, you know, look at all of the, thousands of documents of Scripture that are out there. They had access to actually just a few copies of Scripture, not as many as we have today. And so they did the best they could with the documents, the ancient manuscripts that they had, and the different collations. But some of those, later on, were able to gather more manuscripts and try to take a look at, okay, what did Luke originally write? And the conclusion that some scholars have come to is that Luke probably wrote something closer originally to what is here, and that some of the manuscripts, the ancient ones written in Greek, add some of the extra lines, your kingdom come, in Luke, and they have to decide what probably happened. Was it that some of these scribes, as they're copying Scripture, did they decide to purposely take out these sections? Why would they do that? Did they just kind of miss it? Or was it the case that maybe Luke had the shorter version, but some of them, I mean, they knew the Lord's Prayer really well, and they were just kind of maybe unintentionally filling in the blanks, kind of the way that we would. I mean, even as we teach it here, it's going to be hard to, you know, teach your kingdom come without also teaching your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we all know that's part of the fuller version of the Lord's Prayer. So probably what happened is some of the copyists, as they're doing this, they might have thought that they were correcting this and kind of added it to the version that, you know, they're copying, because these were all handwritten originally. And so that might be why there's some differences. In the translators of the King James, they use a certain batch of manuscripts, and later translators used even more of a bigger batch of manuscripts, and they tried to decide. The goal is to figure out what was original. What did Luke actually record? So on one hand, we're going to look at what Luke says, but we're also going to keep in mind that we know that there is the fuller version in Matthew. At the end of the service, we're gonna say the Lord's Prayer together. And I'll put it up here, and I'll put the Matthew version, and even I'll put the King James so we can say it kind of the traditional way that many of us remember. But I thought it was just an opportunity to talk about how this works with some of those translation issues. So the first thing we see as we get back to this is the main point is we're praying to the Lord, to God Almighty, as our Father. And let that sink in. What a big deal that is. I mean, think of all the other ways that Jesus could have taught us to pray. Saying, when you pray, you know, mighty God or sovereign Lord. There are all kinds of titles from Scripture, and we can use those other titles for the Lord as well. They're not off limits. But how special it is that he gave us the freedom, the encouragement for you and I to pray to the Lord as our Father. We take that for granted. That's a huge thing. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, this was not common at all? Sometimes we're led to believe that, well, we know everyone should view God as our Father, and that's just a common thing. Yeah, he's Father to everyone. No, that was not the normal way that people address God, even in the Old Testament times. Actually, in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 14 times in the entire Old Testament. And then mainly as the Creator, not really in more personal family terms. And that changes when Jesus comes. And Jesus, except when he cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time in all of his prayers, he addresses God as his Father. In fact, the Gospels record Jesus referring to God as Father over 60 times. And it'd be one thing for Jesus to refer to God as Father, but here he gives you and I the permission, the encouragement to also refer to him as our Father as well. Again, let that sink in, how important, how valuable that is to us. That this means we're going to God in prayer, focusing on the relationship we have with Him. Who He is and what is the relationship that we have with the Lord. I mean, you think of what Father indicates. Yeah, it indicates a sense of authority. I mean, in the home, and especially in a biblical home and in those days, the father had a certain authority. So we get that. But you could have had that if he said, refer to God, you know, as king, our king in heaven. That would have gotten across authority, but it wouldn't have gotten across this idea of relationship, of care, of love. All the ways that a perfect father treats his children. Think about that when we pray. What is God like and how does he relate to us? And maybe there's a way that we know that from Matthew that the other times Jesus taught our Father who art in heaven, and we know that's who we're talking about. But there's a sense too that the way that Luke says it, just Father, that we do recognize that God is in heaven. We get that. That God is above and beyond us. But also, we can pray to the God that is Father right here. He's also a God that is close to us as well. We pray to God as our Father. Notice in Matthew, it's not just my Father, it's our Father. This also indicates that it's not just us as individuals. If we're saying our Father, you can only say that if you have brothers and sisters. Otherwise, you just say my Father. So we're acknowledging we have brothers and sisters in Christ. So we pray this together. There are plurals that are used and in the rest of the Lord's Prayer as well. So when we start, we want to go to God. We're focusing on this family, this relationship that we have. I think about it, almost anyone can call me a Pastor Archer, or if I'm at the seminary, Dr. Archer, or Professor Archer, and there's some people that will just call me Nate. There's only four people that can call me Dad, that I have that special relationship with. And that's why, hi Zoe, that's why I wouldn't want them to call me anything else. Because it's special, that relationship. And God is saying that's the relationship that you can have with God. Some people would say, well, some people actually complain about this. They say the Lord's Prayer, isn't it sexist? Because it's referring God as Father. Well, let me just point out that God gets to name himself. Okay? God gets to pick his pronouns, doesn't he? And this is how he reveals himself to us. We do acknowledge that God is not a biological father in the sense of God having a physical body. He's not a biological male, except for Jesus, who did take a human body and is a biological male. But God the Father does not have a human body. But here's the thing. He is the original template for fatherhood. If you compare me as a father or any of you that are fathers as fathers, he is more father than any of us. He is the original. Okay, we are the shadows. We are the copy, the imperfect copies of what he is like. He has always been father because Jesus, the Son of God, has always been son. It's part of who he is. His fatherhood is more real and more literal than mine or yours. Some people wonder, well, what if you have an imperfect father? Then how can you pray this? Because isn't your idea of fatherhood just contaminated? Some of us were blessed to have fathers that, even though they were imperfect, we knew they loved us. We knew that they were trying to care for us and to provide for us. And some have very good fathers, they're Christian men. But all of us are imperfect. Some here, you were not blessed with a very good father, an earthly father. And it was probably a tough thing for you that probably affects you here today. But for those that would say, you can't pray to God as Father or think of God as Father because you didn't have a good father, I would say just the opposite. I think you need to be praying to God as Father. And you realize all the ways that your earthly father falls short because you realize that he was not the model of what a father ought to be. And that hole that you have for that perfect father points to the one that does exist, that really is the perfect father, that can love you and accept you and care for you in the way that sadly your earthly father failed and did not. Again, God is the original. He is the true father. And to whatever degree us as human fathers fall short, he is the perfect father. Therefore, we can go to him. I do have to ask, are you able to call God your father? Some people just assume that God is father to everyone, but that's not actually what Scripture teaches. In fact, in Scripture, there is a time in John 8 where Jesus told the Pharisees that their father was not God. That he said, your father is the devil. The thing about salvation that is so beautiful is at salvation, there's a sense where God is the father in the sense of he's the creator of all of us. Okay, we get that. But that's actually used very rarely in Scripture as far as the father language. But what it does teach in Scripture is that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you repent of your sins, you turn to him and you put your trust fully in him, adoption takes place. That you are adopted into his family. That he becomes your father. Let me read a few passages. John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, talking about Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood and not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When you're born again, you're born with God as your father, your adopted father that's never going to forsake you, that's never going to abandon you, that is never going to disown you. He'll be with you. He'll discipline you out of love because when he needs to, but in a way that a good father should, because that's who he is. Ephesians, you can look at this sometimes. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 is where it talks about God adopting us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In Romans 8, 15 through 16 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And there, Paul uses this word Abba, this Aramaic word for father that is this close intimate. We would use the word daddy. And some believe that in the Lord's Prayer, that might have been the original word that Jesus used when he taught that in Aramaic as well. Jesus died on the cross so that God could be our Father, so that we could receive this adoption as sons. So we see this, we can go to God as Father, and also just notice that Jesus is teaching us that we can all go directly to God. He's not saying if you want to talk to God, you make an appointment, you call the intermediaries, you go through this whole chain of things with forms. No, we have the privilege of being able to go directly to him because he is our Father. There are company executives that you cannot call directly. You do not have their phone number. You are probably not going to be able to directly contact different senators or the president of the United States. But I bet you can call your father. And that's the great thing. We have that immediate access to God through Jesus Christ to talk to him. We don't have to have anyone else apart from Jesus to pass the message along to him. So that's the first thing. We see pray to the Lord as your Father. And I wish I had 6 weeks for this series instead of two to talk about the Lord's Prayer. We also want to pray when we pray. Next part, hallowed be your name. Let's say it like this. Pray that the Lord's reputation would be held high. His reputation would be honored, not dishonored. We say the word hallowed. And there aren't probably many other times we use the word hallowed. And I want to clarify, we're not saying hallowed. Okay, we're not hollowing out his name like you would hollow out a pumpkin for Halloween. But Halloween, actually, Hallowed Eve, actually comes from the same word, because Hallowed Eve means Sacred Eve, because there was an old holiday, All Saints Day, and this was the evening before it. That's where Hallowed Eve became Halloween. Sometimes we talk about, you know, going to the hallowed halls of your alma mater or something, the sacred hallways. That's what hallowed means. It means sacred. It means holy. It means set apart. So we're praying that God's name would be hallowed, that it would be considered sacred, that it would be lifted up and set apart, not considered common, not trampled on. And what does it mean when you say, hallowed be your name? I saw a good example of this past week, and many of you might have as well. If some of you watched the hearings on Thursday with Dr. Ford and Judge Kavanaugh, and I'm not going to get into all the details on that, but as you know, he's being accused of certain things, and God knows the truth behind this. But one thing that stood out to me at the beginning of Judge Kavanaugh's remarks, I went back, I recorded this, I wrote this down, as he was denying these accusations, he said, and I quote, he said, "It took the committee 10 days to get to this hearing. In those 10 long days, as was predictable and as I predicted, my family and my name have been totally and permanently destroyed by vicious and false additional accusations." I know, sir, he said his family and his name had been destroyed. Now, it's another issue, and if he deserves to have his name destroyed, if he does not deserve, that's something that God knows and others can determine. But that's a common way for us to even say it today. We talk about our name, and what do we mean by this? It's not just some letters on a nameplate somewhere. We understand what he's saying. When he talks about his name, he's talking about his reputation. And the eyes of many has been just completely tarnished and destroyed. And that's the same thing when Scripture speaks of the Lord's name, when we want God's name to be hallowed. We want his name to be lifted up, to be considered holy. We want God's reputation. We want God's glory to be esteemed, not trampled on. And there are people that will find all kinds of different ways to want to trample on God's reputation. There are atheists that write vicious books about how terrible God is, and he's just awful. God's name is his glory, his reputation, his renown. Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Isaiah 48:9-11, quote, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction, but for my own sake, and for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." So when Scripture speaks of the Lord's name, and it uses that often, it's talking about God's glory. And this is the main thing that we're about. We don't come to church mainly for our needs. We don't come to get stuff so that we can just live better lives and get a bunch of tips on how to go through life more smoothly. Ultimately, we're here for the glory of God. I mean, that's part of our church's mission. Our our mission statement says, our mission is to magnify the glory of God by multiplying and maturing followers of Christ. And the Lord's Prayer, what this teaches us, here the first thing that we're asking for, hallowed be your name, this is something that we're asking that would happen, is that God would be glorified, that his reputation would be lifted high in the hearts of people all over the world. And so when we do this, let's think, how are we helping this to happen? We want to pray for it, but as we go through life, are we making decisions that are making God look good, or are we making decisions that are making God look bad? Are we making him look like he is worth much, or that he is worth less? Sometimes it's not just the angry atheists that are disowning God's name. I think God's name is trampled even more by casual Christians that on one hand claim to be his followers but live lives that treat his name and his reputation, that treat his value with contempt. We honor his name by what we say, by how we live, by what we choose. When we choose him above other choices, we're showing that we value him more than these other things. When we choose sin above God, we're saying to the world, I think this sin is more valuable to me than God. At the core, that's why sin is wrong. Martin Luther, the reformer, in his Greater Catechism, he writes the question, how is it God's name hallowed among us? He answers, when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. And this is why Scripture many times over and over says, be holy, for I am holy. For the men that are at Wednesday Bible study going through 1 Peter, we read 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So even here, just thinking about hallowed be your name, we want God to be glorified in the world, and it starts with us. It starts with us living lives that will help bring honor and glory to him, that will make him look good, because that's who he is. And then, your kingdom come. And we know in Matthew it adds to this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, also pray that the Lord's will would be done on earth. That's, I think, what is saying here. Even in just the words, your kingdom come, the rest, that's implied. Because what is a kingdom? A kingdom is where the king reigns. And so if the king is reigning, and we want him to reign, that means we want his will to be done. Not just in heaven, where it's already being done perfectly, but also on this earth as well. So where does the king reign? Does he reign everywhere, or does he not? And that's kind of a tricky question, because on one hand, he reigns everywhere. He is the king in heaven. He is the king across this world. Every little bit of it is his. He commands. The problem is, we have a world that's in rebellion to him right now. Ever since Genesis 3, ever since the fall, mankind has been in rebellion. This world is his territory, it deserves to be, but you have usurpers, you have rebels trying to pretend that this is their kingdom instead. And us as sinners, that's what we're doing too. We're saying, I'm king. I'm at least king of my little life. And even if you're not the king of a country, we tend to think, well, at least I can be in control of me. I get to define me. I get to choose what is right. You know, I'll submit things to my will. I get to be the king of my life. So when we're praying this, your kingdom come, we're asking, we're acknowledging, we're saying we want God to really reign as king, not just in heaven, where his will is fully done. His moral will, the angels and everyone in heaven, there's no rebels in heaven right now, okay? There's a lot of rebels here. And so this aspect of his kingship, there's both an aspect of this that is, we're praying for something in the future, And we're also praying for something now. Because there is a time, Scripture tells us, when Jesus is going to return. And he is going to set up his literal physical kingdom on this earth. Book of Revelation talks about 1,000 years where Christ will reign literally on this earth. And at the end, it goes into the new earth. And God just reigns forevermore. So we are praying for that. We want that to come. We want Jesus to return and put things right. But in the meantime, we want him also to reign in our hearts. We want him to reign in his church and through the church. That we are people that have acknowledged that he is the rightful king. That any other king is a usurper, that is an evil tyrant that doesn't deserve the allegiance that everyone gives to them. Whether that be Satan or whether that be any earthly rulers as well. We're praying for God's moral will to be done in our lives and in our hearts. This means that we are praying for God's kingdom and will, not Satan's kingdom and will. When you see this world as messed up as it is, and you just have to get online or watch the news, and we know that this world is messed up. This is a prayer that we can be praying for God's kingdom to come. For his reign to come on this world, not Satan's. We're praying for God's kingdom and will, not man's will. So at Peter's time, it wasn't Caesar. In our time, it's not any political leader or political party or any leader of some gigantic mega corporation. It's not their will, it's God's will. And we're also praying this for ourselves. God's kingdom and will, not my kingdom, not my will. This is a call for repentance from us. It isn't just praying for God's will to be done out there. You know, this world is pretty messed up, and God, help them get their act together. We're praying for God's will to be done in here, in our hearts. If we want change out there, it needs to start in here. And it means day by day, moment by moment, choosing to live as though Jesus is king and that we are not king. We cannot bring the kingdom to this world through political force or social engineering. We pray for it because ultimately God is the one that has to bring it. And he brings it through the gospel and through his eventual return when he brings it fully. And we see from this, thinking about your kingdom come, that the Christian message is not just about getting you into heaven. It's also about getting heaven to earth. Getting his will done, not just in heaven, but his will done on earth as well. And yes, that starts with and happens through individuals getting saved. But it doesn't end there. Redemption affects all of God's creation. It comes through the Savior. That's the focal point where it comes through. It spreads out through his body, through the church, and then it goes to impact all of the created order with the goal of bringing everything under his lordship, his justice, his kingdom coming literally to this earth. This prayer may not be answered completely right away, but the beautiful thing about this prayer is that we know it will be answered completely and literally and fully one day. We pray one day soon. In the book of Revelation, it says, chapter 19, verse 11, "Then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flaming fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword and with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We're going to continue next week. We'll look at the second half of the Lord's Prayer. And you know, I think one of the things that we get even comparing Matthew and Luke and noticing that there are some differences, I think one of the things that that's helpful for is it helps us to realize that I think what Jesus was trying to teach us was not to say these words as if it was some kind of magical spell, that you better say the exact words exactly right. Instead, he was giving us a pattern. He was giving us a pattern for the type of things that we ought to pray for. There are other prayers in Scripture that are used too. Can you pray the Lord's Prayer as it is written and make that your prayer? Yes, you can, and I think we should. When we do it, we're not just saying it, we're thinking it, we're also praying it as we do. There are other times where you can use it as your template and you pray through the different items, you put those in your own words. Are there other times where you're praying parts of the Lord's Prayer here and putting in your own words, and maybe it's not in every single prayer, but you want to look at that to make sure that you have a balanced prayer life? That is good too. But at the end here, usually at the end I say, let's pray. Let's do that in a different way. We're going to pray and we're going to close together. And if I could have you stand up. And we will close by reciting the Lord's Prayer together. This is from Matthew in the King James. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.